Well, this seems like an appropriate time to thank you all for joining us this Sunday, as I know it's a very busy week, because of course we have a huge holiday coming up, Black Friday. I know you guys were getting sleep in so that you could stay up all night and getting your camping gear ready and your lawn chairs so you could sit outside of Walmart and get the hot item of the season, I know, so I appreciate that. Of course, you guys know that I'm being facetious here, and it's because it's so easy to take a look at our celebration of any given holiday and to see vast confusion and misguidance in it. And the sad thing about it is that insofar as these days are set apart and you get to stay home from work, and we even call them holy days, holidays, they're very often Nothing like a holy day. Nothing like a time of worship to give special thanksgiving to our God. And so I thought it appropriate that today we make a reconnaissance into what biblical celebrations of holy days look like. Which holy days ought to reign uppermost in your minds as powerful days for gathering together and special times of worship for our God? Because the fact is, our vision is tremendously skewed. And for that reason, before we go to reading the word and reading the passage at hand, we have to take a minute to pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts to what it has to speak. Because we have deep-seated traditions, each one of us, deep traditions that in many respects undermine the purpose and the joyful seasons that we have, especially going not only into Thanksgiving, but into the Advent season and into the celebration of Christ's nativity. So let's bow our heads together in recognition of what we bring to the table, which is hostility to the truth. And let's ask the Lord to remove that from us. So bow your heads with me. Holy God, we are sick. Lord, when you give us rest, we use it as opportunity to busy ourselves all the more. When you call us to special meditation on yourself, very often, your nature, your works, and your goodness is the last thing to enter our minds. Lord, in light of these tendencies, please arrest our sinful ways. As we hear your word read, let us be pierced by it. As we have your word preached, let us be convicted by it. And Lord, as the gospel accompanies it, let us have comfort that our salvation is in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, and Him alone. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. Now, those of you who were with us through the James series know that very rarely do I preach more than one or two verses. But since this is kind of a standalone sermon, we're going to go through quite a few more, especially since our aim is to get some insight into how God would have us celebrate holy days and holy seasons. So if you'll open your Bibles with me, turn to Exodus chapter 12, and we will read about the biblical holiday of the Old Testament par excellence. And we'll read about 27 verses, and then when we're finished, we will respond by singing the Gloria Patri. So please, open your Bibles and follow along with me. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but Rather, roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until the morning. But whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. And I will strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you. And you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be found no leaven in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply it, some of the blood that is in the basin, to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and for your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. This is God's word. Now, in this passage, we have insight into a reality about the biblical worldview. And it's an insight that most of us take for granted because we live in a Western society where Christianity has so influenced our worldview and so shaped our thought that we would never think any differently. And here's what I mean. This event, this institution of a holy day, of a holiday to be celebrated annually, this event implies a view of history and a view of time such that things are being orchestrated by God unto their proper ends, and certain events in timeline history change everything. That is to say, the presupposition of this passage is that things do change. That God can jump into human history and radically alter the course of events for his ends, for the better, and forever. You see, in the ancient world, most people didn't think this way. The two prominent views of world history went like this. There were those, like Plato and other high-minded philosophers in the Greek and Roman world, who believed that history or time was cyclical. The way things were in the past is how they will eventually be again in the future, and whatever change or alteration takes place, it will eventually be balanced out and changed back, and the highs will go back to lows, and light will go back to darkness, and righteousness will go back to wickedness, and vice versa, forever. This was a prevailing view of where we were headed. A never-ending circle where things oscillate, but ultimately stay the same. On the other side of the spectrum, another view of history went like this. History is going nowhere. It's not that things are going to happen over and over again in some sort of repetition or cycle. It's in fact that the course of history is chaotic. At best, there are some superhuman beings up in the sky, some gods with a small g, who fight and bicker, and sometimes one god gets the best of the other, and this goes on. This conflict in the heavenlies, just like the conflict on earth, it goes on forever. Now, I want you to think for a moment. If you had either of those two worldviews, you emphasize that history was going nowhere, it was one big cycle, or history was changing all of the time for no reason and no purpose. If you had either of those two worldviews, would it really even be possible to celebrate any day throughout the year or any event in all of time as of definitive significance and importance that changes everything? Would that ever make sense? It would be nonsense. At the very best, any radical event in human history would mark a new epoch, a new age, a new time. But it certainly could never be an event that you looked back to and said, that changed everything. What we have right here is a taste of the beginnings of a worldview that you have all taken for granted every day of your life as we celebrate various holidays. See what it says in verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. This kind of holiday, which marks the Passover and deliverance worked out by God on behalf of his people, this sort of holiday would make no sense in any other vantage point. Now we have holidays like the 4th of July where we celebrate our independence as if that day marked the beginning of something new, something amazing, something profound. We have other holidays where we celebrate other events which mark a great advancement in our society, in our culture, and in our history. Because we all have this linear view of time that the world is going somewhere. But let me suggest to you that every single holiday of that character and sort is the genuine property of Christians and Christians alone. Because only we believe that mankind, who is on a course to its own destruction, who is on a course to a never-ending cycle of bloodshed, of harm, of war, and confusion, only we believe that God came down into that darkness, into that chaos, and he changed the course of history. What we're seeing right here with this Passover lamb being slaughtered, and Israel being delivered from her relative bondage to Egypt, this is a picture of the reality affected in Christ that takes this timeline called human history and gives it a purpose and gives us the ability to look at days and events and seasons as particularly profound and changing everything. This is good news. Here we stand on the other side of an event that has changed everything. And here we are, thousands and thousands of miles from where this Jesus Christ walked the earth, worshiping his name in conditions and with access to knowledge and with the capacity to travel for fellowship that has been unseen in this world for ages. And all of this because we believe time has a purpose, has a course, and we have been blessed to see the advancement of those purposes in that course. When we understand this point, we understand that the most meaningful holidays will always be historically grounded holidays. And we come from a culture that has some pretty wacky holidays. I don't know if you guys know this, the spectrum, the list of crazy holidays that we have. But this one's not so crazy, you know about it, but like Earth Day. Like, what are we actually celebrating on Earth Day? I don't have anything against Earth Day, but if the answer is the Earth, great, that's a good thing. We love the Earth, that's fine. But there's something not quite as momentous about just celebrating the Earth as, for example, celebrating any day that marks an achievement in history that changes things, that defines us, that we can live and act in light of. It's kind of hard to live and act in light of the Earth, okay? Don't get me wrong. We can take care of the Earth, that's fine. But it's not the same sort of inspiration. Now, that's not a particularly crazy holiday. A crazy one is like International Kite Flying Day, okay? International Kite Flying Day. Anybody want to guess when this day actually is? It's on February 8th. Like, who in the world is out flying a kite in February? I want you guys to think about that. Like, February 8th, how many people are here thinking, let's get out to the beach and get that kite in the air? Just can't imagine that most of the people on our latitude are thinking that. I know nobody in the Midwest is thinking that. But there's actually International Kite Flying Day. Don't get me wrong, kites are great. But it does not really fulfill the significance of a holiday or a day in which we see God's providence reaching into reality and changing the course of things. And if you have an interpretation of Kite Flying Day that does explain God's providential intervention, I cannot wait to hear it. Perhaps for you is God's providence that someone invented the kite or something like that. But this is the sort of thing that we're prone to in our culture. And as a result, as we make holidays that have little to no real significance, we run into a lot of trouble. We lose sight of this worldview. Or when we take holidays that really do have profound historical significance and we fill them with details and activities and traditions that have nothing to do with that profound historical change, that's when we begin to lose sight of this worldview, have arrested from us this worldview that has Jesus Christ and the radical change he effected at its center arrested from us. Isn't that right? And so, as we look at this passage, we've got to take into account what's happening here. For most of you, I bet it was not difficult to miss that the actual celebration of this Passover for years to come would involve doing sorts of things that would commemorate what actually happened in that profound Passover event, right? You see that one of the most powerful ways to identify with an age or a time or an event from which you are far removed is by eating. To eat as they ate on that day. And this Passover, what are we told? The people are to eat a lamb for generations to come, or a kid from the goats. And they're supposed to eat the entire thing right then and there that day. They're in fact supposed to eat it in haste. I mean, this was one crazy celebration here. I mean, this was stuff your face as quickly and as fast as you could. To remember that this thing had to be consumed before the Passover, before things had changed and they'd entered into a new place and a new time. You notice that all the bread that they ate had to be of a particular kind in the feast that would follow, unleavened bread. This is an image, if anyone knows how that actually works with bread, you make bread and you make dough and it has yeast in it. And every time you'd make a new batch of dough, you'd take a piece off and that piece would be filled with that live organism, that yeast. And you would keep putting it into every other piece of bread. Well, during the Passover, you were supposed to get rid of all the old leaven and start anew. Pretty powerful image to the effect of what you're saying. We're starting over anew as a result of this lamb that was slain. You also read that they're supposed to eat it with bitter herbs, reminding and recalling their condition when they were in Egypt. This holiday was filled with significance. And look at what we do. We've actually made this Thanksgiving holiday into like a succession of events that ends on Black Friday. This massive consumeristic sort of frenzy. It's called black because people have literally died in seeking out next year's latest craze or this holiday season's craze. And yet, in all of this, we still have a sense of the power of tradition, don't we? You guys do. You have things you did when you were a kid you want to keep doing forever and ever and ever. So we get the principle, and yet we're losing sight of the significance over and over again. When we look back at this Old Testament rite, this Passover day, we can hone our understanding of what's happening when we understand the different types of sacrifices that they had in the Levitical system. There were 5 different types of sacrifices. A burnt offering, which emphasized the burning of the animal. You'd burn the whole thing, and the smoke was the emphasis as a soothing aroma to God. There's a sin offering, where you emphasized the sprinkling of the blood to sanctify things. And there was a third type of offering that I'll mention here. It was called the peace offering, or the shalom offering. This type of offering, is it just me or is it getting tremendously hot in here? The thermostat is in the back there. If anybody wants to turn it down, if it goes above 67, it gets really, really hot. In any case, I felt like I was taking in the heat of the Lord's presence. But in any case, this third type of sacrifice is called a shalom or a peace offering. It is an offering where the emphasis is on the sacrificers sharing in the meal. If we had to describe what this Passover was, it was what you would call a peace or a thanksgiving offering. I need to emphasize that. It's actually called an offering of thanksgiving because you would share in the blessing as you gave thanks and you would eat part of the sacrifice. Well, what a great celebration sacrifice. And as we look at this particular sacrifice of thanksgiving, consider how powerfully this preaches the gospel. You are to take an animal from your flock and from your herd. And in fact, it's very clear whenever it describes the sacrificial animals, you are to take a son of the herd. You're supposed to take a son. These animals were considered to be part of the household, and a son from your house is going to have to be slain. And consider what happens. You slay the son from your house, and his blood is sprinkled over your door frame and over your entire household. That is to say, the sprinkling of blood, just like the waters of baptism, are to wash and to cleanse a household. To set them apart and to sanctify them to eat a meal of celebration where we feast on that same Son who covered us with his blood and to celebrate. My goodness. If we cannot see the significance here of the baptism that we have been given in Christ, where like the waters of baptism in the Old Testament that were mixed with the ashes of a slain animal that would render one clean, we are baptized with water that signifies the blood of Christ, and our households have access to a meal of celebration. This is the good news. And it was to be celebrated year after year as a perpetual ordinance for this people. It says that they are to eat this flesh the same night roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it, raw or boiled. He goes on to say, it is the Lord's Passover. It's interesting because this is what happened for generations, and yet they're told, you are all eating the same meal. You have parents, grandparents, generations back. The Lord would have the Israelites know they are celebrating and feasting on the same deliverance of their good God. And if these connections are not ultimately clear to you, let me make it clear now. That is what we do every Sunday when we eat at this table. Those of us who have been baptized into Christ are covered with his blood and have walked into this house that is a haven. And we walked into that same house to feast on the salvation and new life given to us from our Savior. We are celebrating the Passover, the true Passover here at this. And when was this meal instituted? On the eve before the Passover? That's what we're doing, and we are eating this meal with generations that came before us. Don't assume that we're eating alone here. We are ascending a mountain on high, walking into the presence of the people and the saints departed to eat a meal of celebration with our good God. Isn't this remarkable? This is remarkable, and this is what a real holy day does. It connects you to the past, to generations who preceded you, of generations who acknowledge the significance and import of that event or day. And the celebration of that holy day is a perpetual reminder throughout all of history of the reality of what has been done. Perhaps, for those of you who love apologetics and you love to defend the faith, perhaps one of the most powerful proofs of the reality of the resurrection is that we are still eating the bread and wine that the Lord Jesus Christ instructed us to on the day before he was killed. There is our proof. We're still eating it. Still celebrating this momentous event that changes everything. This event that changes everything. Paul makes these connections all very clear. He talks about when we gather together as people for worship. And it says in 1 Corinthians 5:4-8, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled in his name, and I with you in spirit. Notice that. Paul says when we're assembled, he's with us too. He's at this meal too. When you are assembled, he says, clean out the old leaven. And he relates this to church discipline. Get rid of your sin. Confess your sin as we just did. Get rid of the old. Let's start over anew. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here we are, celebrating that day, right here, in the presence of all the saints who are with us in spirit. What a wonderful and magnificent day. One thing that is very clear, even in Exodus, is that this is not just a family meal or celebration, as many have assumed that the Passover meal was. Quite to the contrary. We're told that this is supposed to be a community celebration. Right? Didn't we see when it said in verse 4 of our passage, now if the household is too small for a lamb, I want you guys to think about how many of you could throw down a whole lamb, just you and your spouse. Like, a whole lamb. You got to eat the whole thing before the next day. For those of you who are too small, it says, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of the persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Many of us have assumed for years and years that holidays are for our family. It's our tradition. It is our place to gather and to meet and to do what we have long been doing for years past. That is not the essence of a holy day. A holy day extends beyond us in its significance. It is the day that speaks of God's providential grace for his people, and not just for a single family. So it is we celebrate this, the central holy day of the Christian faith, as a group. We don't send you home to do that by yourselves and your families. We do it as a community of faith and a community of belief, and this provides us with all sorts of insight into holy days. I hope that at this point it is abundantly clear of at least one thing. I hope it's abundantly clear that the central holy day for us as believers is this right here. Some of us, when we say, I love holidays, what we mean is, I love the 4th of July, and I do love the 4th of July. Anyone who knows me knows that. I love Halloween or whatever holiday it may be. And rarely when people say that, do they mean, I love the celebration. The celebration and the feasting on Christ and his provision for us in this place together as a gathered body of believers. Am I right about that? The joke about the Puritans that you'll often hear historians say is that the Puritans only had one holiday that they celebrated 52 times a year. What was that? It was the Lord's Day. This celebration, this meal. This is the focal point of all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament. All of those celebrations right here. And we have it every week. But this has therefore raised a series of questions for people throughout the ages. And very simply, it's this. should we really have any other holidays? I mean, after all, the New Testament doesn't anywhere direct us to go and find a turkey, which they didn't know was a bird in that region of the world at the time, and go and kill it, roast it, and eat it on the fourth Thursday of November. It doesn't say that. So do we have a right is a very important question that we have to ask to deem days holy days outside of the Lord's Supper. You guys ever met someone who told you that Christmas was bad? Come on. Anyone ever met somebody who said that? My dad was raised in a particular group where every holiday was bad. It was kind of an aberrant sect of what you would call a cult. And for that reason, we need to consider what the Bible teaches. First off, we continue to believe that God radically and providentially changes the course of human history. Do we not? And that is what holidays exist to commemorate. God's intervention for his people and for his name's sake. And as a result, very, very early on in the Christian church, people began celebrating holy days in addition to Sunday. They celebrated days like Easter and Good Friday, in which remarkably, of course, Easter is commemorating the same sort of event as the Passover, and they celebrated Pentecost, which commemorates similar sorts of events in the Old Testament. And so, very early on, you have a liturgical calendar getting created. And yet, as we often do, this calendar gets perverted over the course of time. And by perverted, what I mean is, we end up having a calendar filled with holidays, not unlike Kite Day and not unlike Earth Day. And don't get me wrong, again, not trying to be a hater, but not particularly historically profound. As the story goes, during the time of Henry VIII of England, there were 147 religious holy days on the calendar. I want you to think about that. I mean, we're almost talking about every other day being a holy day. Right? This is human excess, right? If every day is a holy day in a radical celebration time, then no day is really very significant or much of a celebration time. Isn't that right? And so, as a result, when the Protestant divines came along, there were those who had issues with holidays altogether because of this Roman Catholic excess. And yet there were others, and the majority of Protestants, in fact, who said we really ought to just simplify the calendar and just celebrate the five basic liturgical holidays that commemorate events in the life of Christ. So that would be the birth of Christ at Christmas. That would be Good Friday, in which Christ was slain. It would, of course, be Easter, and before Easter, after Easter, you would have Ascension, the day he ascended, and Pentecost. Those were the five holy days that the majority of Protestant divines continued celebrating. Now, those of you who are Reformed, and know that this church is Reformed, you know that Calvin had his issues with holidays. And to clarify the issues, this is what we must be utterly clear on. Not one of us has the right to pronounce a day, a holiday, or a holy day that is binding for all other people throughout Christendom. If you were constantly neglecting coming to church, that would be a concern, because Jesus said, don't abandon the assembling of yourselves together. He at least spoke that through the author to the Hebrews. But I couldn't say to anyone in this room, if you didn't want to celebrate Christmas, no, no, no. It is an ordinance from the Lord that you celebrate Christmas and have a Christmas stocking. I can't say that. That being said, though the church cannot bind your conscience to celebrate a holiday or deem it holy, that is only God's doing, the question remains as to whether or not we as a people can elect to celebrate holy celebrations in light of profound events that God has worked out on our behalf. And to that, the Bible gives a resounding yes. We talked about the Thanksgiving offering mentioned in Leviticus. Guess what that was? Anybody who had something good happen could go and offer a Thanksgiving offering saying, thank you, God, for what you have done. And so will you. When profound events happen in your life, you as a family may celebrate an offering of Thanksgiving, feast, and evoke the name of the Lord in praise. And that's thoroughly biblical. We see this in the Old Testament. When the people get to the other side of the Red Sea, it's not the Sabbath day, but guess what they do? The whole group gathers, sings a psalm to the Lord as one nation, giving praise and thanks. But I think perhaps my favorite instance of this sort of thing in the Old Testament is in the book of Esther. If you know that story very well, the whole nation of Israel gets delivered from genocide. And guess what they do? A guy named Mordecai, who wasn't a prophet, didn't hear directly from the Lord, he creates a national holiday. Because nations, and not just individuals, are the beneficiaries of God's great providence on their behalf. And listen to what he does. Listen to this. Mordecai recorded these events, how Israel was delivered, and sent letters to all the Jews, obliging them, from a civil perspective, to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. And listen to what he tells them to do. I love it. That they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing, and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Oh, look what he does. He makes a holiday where you're supposed to feast and celebrate, and you're supposed to share food and give gifts. That sounds like any holiday you know? It is perfectly righteous for the people of God to set apart days for special celebration in addition to that which was instituted by God, and it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible itself. That's why we as a church, we're going to celebrate Advent together. Advent is just a tradition where for the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, you do special readings, you light a candle around a wreath representing the eternal life in Christ, sprinkled with holly leaves, his blood. And we celebrate that as a community. But guess what? Because this is not binding and it's a free holiday and we have nowhere to celebrate it on Sunday night, we're actually going to do it on Wednesdays and Thursdays in our discipleship groups. Because we can do that. It's okay. It isn't like the Lord's Day if we decided to change this to Tuesday. You guys got me? And let's do this together as a people who elect to celebrate because we can. We have been given that freedom in Christ to recognize other events that change the world just like Christ did. Not just like, significantly lesser than he did, but that changed the world. And this takes us finally, though, to the question of the holiday that is forthcoming. What is that? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a national holiday that we celebrate because we as a nation are acknowledging that God did profound and wonderful things for us to produce this nation and this people that, although not perfect, has been tremendously blessed and a blessing to people throughout the world. There's nothing wrong with this. And in fact, this sort of thing was going on since the beginning. At the very beginning, when settlers came to Jamestown in Virginia, immediately upon arrival, guess what the first thing is that they did when they got off the boat? You know what they did? They had a day of thanksgiving. It wasn't the Lord's Day, but they got off that boat and they had the Lord's Supper together. And they feasted on what Christ had done and on the ramifications of his provision and providence on our behalf for years to come into the future. And they celebrated. Now, there are all sorts of idealizations of thanksgiving, which get a little bit crazy and are anachronistic and just downright wrong. But see, the truth is, there were multiple thanksgivings and celebrations at the establishment of this country. Multiple. For all sorts of different remarkable acts of divine provision. The most famous one, after which we model much of our Thanksgiving Day celebration, came in 1621. And this is when the pilgrim community led by William Bradford was in the middle of a harsh summer. And William Bradford, who was their leader, proclaimed a fast. Said, "The rain is not coming. Let us fast and repent of our sins that has incurred this plight for us." And upon fasting, and at the close of their fast, it began to rain. And in fact, the Indian communities around them were amazed that the people of God had a God so near to them that he answered prayer. And they, therefore, established a day of thanksgiving for this provision. And they wrote about it. Just a few weeks later, they had a feast. And this is where we get all of the sorts of traditions, or many of the sorts of traditions we apply today. William Bradford, by his own account, said this, that after this had happened, and their crops were on course to yield, in the middle of the summer, I believe in July, they had a Thanksgiving feast, and it says, and besides waterfowl, there was great store of wild turkeys, of which they took many, besides venison and etc. Besides, they had about a peck of meal. I'm trying to read this old English. It's very weird. About a peck of meal a week to a person, or now since harvest, Indian corn to proportion, which made many afterwards write so largely of their plenty here to their friends in England, which were not feigned but true reports. He's trying to say they had a big, huge feast, and turkeys were there, and all of the accounts that they told their friends in England were true. It was a day of Thanksgiving. And maybe some of you think that this was just a pre-national sort of celebration, a pre-American celebration. It wasn't. Presidents, at least five or six of them, had national Thanksgivings that the entire nation celebrated to the Lord. The first one was in 1777. It was instituted by George Washington himself. As you can imagine, 1777 would take you past the revolution. And they celebrated God's provision. And guess what Samuel Adams wrote on behalf of the American people on this day as a government-instituted day of Thanksgiving? Listen. Listen to this language and ask yourself if you can imagine an American civil leader speaking this today. For as much as it is the indispensable duty of all men to adore the superintending providence of Almighty God, to acknowledge with gratitude their obligation to Him for benefits received, together with penitent confession of their sins, whereby they had forfeited every favor, and their humble and earnest supplications that it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ, mercifully to forgive and blot them out of remembrance, it is therefore recommended to set apart Thursday, the 18th day of December next, for solemn thanksgiving and praise, that with one heart and one voice, the good people may express the grateful feeling in their hearts and consecrate themselves to the service of their divine benefactor. Can you imagine having a leader speak this to our people? To our nation, acknowledging that all men have an indispensable duty to adore the superintending providence of Almighty God. And this was spoken in 1777. Thanksgiving, as we celebrate it, the day we celebrate it, Abraham Lincoln is actually responsible for setting this day, if you did not know that. Notice how they talk about the Thursday in December. Abraham Lincoln, after the Civil War, as he walked through Gettysburg, where 50,000 were killed, Abraham Lincoln was converted to the Christian faith there. I don't know if you know this. He was converted to the Christian faith there. And he, as a result of this walk and conversion of his own, he instituted a day of national thanksgiving. And he did this in 1863. And he set forth the 4th of November as the day in which we would give thanks, and he tied it directly to what God had done in ending the Civil War. And listen to what he says. He said, "No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea, and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens." And no American president after has failed to keep up this tradition, and it has since become a national holiday. We are a people who recognizes God's providence in history, and our holidays are to be testaments to that. This is a remarkable thing that we have been given, and I think many of us now leave saying, well, how can we celebrate this day in a way that acknowledges it as holy? Not because God established it or set it apart, but because we have the responsibility as people to acknowledge His providential gifts to us. Well, the passage we read tells us several things. First of all, there is a food element. Eat as they ate. Acknowledge the providence of God that was seen by William Bradford as he responded to fasting and prayer. Eat with them. There's an educational element. Celebrate this day in a way that your kids might possibly ask you, hey, why in the world are we having this big feast? Why are we doing this? And by golly, be prepared to answer them. Be prepared to answer them. The catechism of your children is in your hands. Be prepared to answer them. And frankly, allow God's providence in the gospel, in our nation's story, in your family's story, to inform your story right now. You are a people who were redeemed. Redeemed from sin, first and foremost. You are a people who get to be a part of a nation that has seen benefits and blessings of the gospel that have been seldom seen throughout the world. That's who you are. Know it and believe it. And you are a people who in your individual families have seen great blessing, great providential blessing from God. If you guys are having trouble of thinking of anything to give thanks to the Lord for, let me tell you about a story, about a church I know. It's a church who, very much like the nation of Israel, was once in exile. Literally, we used to meet at a church called Exile. Shortly thereafter, the Lord provided for us a grange hall in which we wandered for a period of time before we entered a different land, a different place, which, although not perfect, and needs lots of work to be done, will be a place where we will worship the Lord more comfortably in spirit and in truth. I don't know how many of you guys remember, it was last year, like 3 weeks from before now, that we met as a core group, about 9 or 10 families. 9 or 10 families. Can you even believe what the Lord has done since then? It is mind-blowing. And I hope that you will use this day to give thanks to our good God. That you will use this day to give thanks for this church. You will use this holiday to commemorate what we have already been through and where we're headed. What blessings we have. So please bow your heads with me and let us give thanks to our Lord before we go into celebrating the meal of communion. Holy God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have given us regular days of worship, the Lord's Day. Not even having to wait 6 days in any given period of time to come back into your presence and celebrate what you have done. And we thank you that you have given us the freedom and even the responsibility to acknowledge your providential blessings at different points and seasons in history. Oh Lord, your providence has been a gracious gift to us. Let us rest in it. Let us this week give thanks and praise you for it. On behalf of our church, our families, our nation, and indeed humanity for the work that you have done. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.